All right, so there's handouts in the back. We've got Gregory of Nazianzus on tap today. And I don't see Tom, but Tom was asking last week or a couple weeks ago about the Nicene Creed. He said, well, what about the Holy Spirit? It just kind of says, and the Holy Spirit. There's no explanation given. And we're going to talk a little bit about how the deity of the Holy Spirit actually was further explained and how we got to the exact wording that we see in the Nicene Creed that came later. And Gregory was really essential in kind of helping bring that out. And so was Athanasius. Athanasius was teaching on the Holy Spirit. And the handout that I gave you this morning is actually Gregory of Nazianzus' defense of the deity of the Holy Spirit. He has an entire oration about the Holy Spirit and his deity. And this is just a section that I thought was helpful, so I excerpted that, and that's really for Tom. So I'll save him a handout. And then below here, we have another excerpt from Gregory, and that's actually talking about these earthly illustrations that people use to try to explain the Trinity, right? It's the egg, it's the water, the ice, the steam. It's all these things that ultimately fall short. And I think we would have saved ourselves a lot of headache if we had all just read Gregory back in the third century. And Gregory really kind of puts it succinctly that all these examples leave us down here below with our example and don't really give us the full picture of the essence of who God is. And so those things all fall short. So anyway, I hope you enjoy those. So we're jumping back in. This is part two on the Arian controversy of the fourth century. And we left off talking about Athanasius. And I should actually probably open my notes. Athanasius becomes the lead spokesperson and defendant of Nicene Orthodoxy in the fourth century. And we had talked last week how he was the deacon and secretary to Alexander of Alexandria at the Council of Nicaea. And so shortly after that council, I'm a little high. Can we turn it down? I have a lot of echo here. So shortly after the Council of Nicaea in 328, Alexander of Alexandria, Bishop of Alexandria, Patriarch of Alexandria, ends up getting ill and dies. And Athanasius was about 29 years old at the time, and he was selected by Alexander to take his spot. And so he becomes the Bishop of Alexandria, and he really starts promoting Nicene doctrine in Alexandria and in the East. Now, we also talked last week about Eusebius of Nicomedia, and after the Council of Nicaea, right, Arius is exiled, he's banished. There was a couple other guys that were banished with him. And Eusebius of Nicomedia actually starts to work behind the scenes because he was an Arian. And there was a lot of people that kind of felt strong-armed at the Council of Nicaea into accepting a creed that they didn't either fully agree with or didn't fully understand. There were still questions that were not answered. And Eusebius of Nicomedia is one of those guys, and he is a devout Arian. And he starts working behind the scenes to get Arius recalled back to his church. And what ends up happening is he convinces Constantine to allow Arius to return. And so Arius is now back in that area of Nicomedia, Constantinople, and he's back but he's still not admitted back into the fellowship of the church. And that's because Athanasius of Alexandria would not recognize him as being no longer excommunicated in the Catholic Church at large. And this creates a problem. And so Eusebius of Nicomedia starts working against Athanasius. And he starts to use his political influence with Constantine to start spreading rumors about Athanasius. He accuses him of immorality. He accuses him of taking bribes and tax dollars from the Egyptian people. He accuses him of supporting rebels to the imperial throne. And what ends up happening here is Constantine starts taking these rumors seriously. And he says, all right, we got to get to the bottom of this. And so he calls a synod in the region of Tyre in 335, a few years after the Council of Nicaea, about 10 years later. So this synod of Tyre, there was a hand. A hand shows up. Nicholas, Eusebius of Nicomedia has a human hand that he says was used by Athanasius for magic, a severed human hand. And he says Athanasius is practicing witchcraft. He took this hand off of another bishop that he was in rivalry with, and he's been using this for witchcraft, and we've got the hand to prove it. And so he shows up there at the Synod of Tyre, and they've got a hand in a wooden box. They call Athanasius in to answer for this. And the hand was supposedly belonging to a ascetic bishop named Arsenius. And so Arsenius is nowhere to be found. He's a monk. He's an ascetic. He's like out in the desert somewhere. Somehow, Athanasius and some of his supporters actually find Arsenius. And so he shows up to the Council of Tyre, and he comes in to make his defense before Constantine and Nicholas and the Arians. And what ends up happening is he brings in this guy in a hood. And they take the hood off and they're like, this is Arsenius. And everybody's shocked because they're like, we thought you killed Arsenius. And they're like, let's see his hands. And so he pulls one hand out and they're like, it was the other hand. And then he pulls out the other hand, and everybody's confounded. And according to church history, Athanasius says, what kind of monster must Arsenius have been if he had three hands? And so these are the kind of ridiculous charges that are being levied by a bishop of the church, Eusebius of Nicomedia. And that's why last time I had said, Eusebius is a really devious guy. He's very power hungry, and he was very skilled in political intrigue. And eventually, Eusebius actually convinces Constantine after the Council of Tyre, shortly after, he's like, hey, look, he was really mad that you even brought him into this thing and this whole showboating of that whole thing. He's really upset with you. He's threatening to cut off the grain supply in Alexandria. And Alexandria was a big commercial port. And Constantine said, all right, my hands are tied. I've got too many things going on here. This is too much to worry about. I'm going to exile him. Later, there is some evidence that actually Constantine might have exiled Athanasius for his safety, because there is some indication that Constantine actually had some sympathies for Athanasius and his position, but he's got Eusebius in his ear this whole time. And so he ends up exiling Athanasius in 336. And this is the first exile that he's going to go through. He's going to go through many exiles, as we're going to cover. And so we got to get through some of this, because there's a lot of complex history, because I really want to get to the doctrine of the matter here. But what's going to happen is we're going to have last week, where 325, we got the Council of Nicaea, everybody is orthodox in their view of the Trinity. And then we're going to get to 381, Council of Constantinople, and we're like, oh, we just said the same thing, missing the fact that what we have here is we have the next 50 years or so as vicious persecution against right doctrine that was taught at Nicaea, and we have Arianism almost taking over the entire Roman church. So in order to get there, we got to kind of slog through some of the history of Athanasius, and I think we'll get a better picture of who he is and what he did. So in 337, Constantine dies. He dies. He's baptized on his deathbed by Eusebius of Nicomedia, and Athanasius is allowed to return to Alexandria. And that's very short-lived because Constantine's son, Constantius, ends up taking over in the east. And Constantius is a dedicated Arian. His other son, Constans, takes over in the west. And Constans was a Nicene. And we need to understand that this split between east and west, over in the west in Rome, they were more staunchly Nicene. And that kind of is the case all the way right until before the Council of Constantinople. There's a little bit of wavering at the end there, but Arianism doesn't take over in the West the way it does in the East. And largely, this is because of the Origenists party that was in the East, right? All these guys that learned from Origen, they had some of these issues that they had to work out regarding the nature of the divine essence shared by the Father and the Son. So we talked about that a little bit last week as well. So Constantius, he's a radical Arian, and he exiles Athanasius again in 339. And what Athanasius does is he actually writes a letter to the Bishop of Rome, Pope Julius, and he says, hey, I need some help here. And Julius writes back, and he writes a letter to all the churches basically saying, yeah, Athanasius was wrongfully disposed, and he should be recalled back to Alexandria. And in the East, they all reject that. They say, well, Rome doesn't have anything to do with us. We're independent churches over here. We don't have to submit to the authority of Rome. You're not first amongst equals. And so we can see this development here, even of the East-West controversy split here. It's not like Rome has all the authority. It's not like Julius was the Pope, right? And so we see it developing, but it's not full like we will see later in church history. But what ends up happening is over in the East, they call the Council of Antioch, and this is all the Eastern bishops got together, and they said that Rome doesn't have the authority to judge this case. And while they were there, they drew up their own creed, rejecting Nicaea. And what they did was they removed that word homoousios from their own creed. Now, we talked about that. That means the same essence or the same nature or the same being, right? And they said, well, we don't like that word. That word is a little sticky. We're going to insert a similar word. And that similar word is not homoousios, which is same in essence or being. They said homoiousios. It's just one letter change. But this is the entire controversy. And not to think that these people were just being picky or being petty. There's a big change with one letter. And you say, what's the difference between one letter? Well, all the meaning in the world. So homoiousios comes from the Greek word homoios or homoios. Jack can probably pronounce it better than I can, but it means similar in essence or being. And the difference here is that both the Originist party and the Arian party could affirm this, because the Originists, remember, they believed that Christ was fully God, but he was slightly less divine. His nature was a degree less divine. However, they said that the Son was uncreated from eternity past and co-equal in authority. But there was a little bit of problem with the way Origen explained that. And so what it did was this opened up the door for the Originists and the Arians to really combine their forces together and find some common ground. But the issue is that this blurs that Nicene line, right? And we talked about this last week, that the Nicene line is the dividing line between God and creation. And so if he's homoousios, that means he's same in essence or being with God, that clearly puts him up here above the line. If he's homoiousios, he could be very much down here. And so that is the issue. And that's the central issue that we've been talking about. It was the issue that kicked off this whole thing back in 325. So let's see here. So this Council of Antioch in 341 kicks off another council right after, because Constans in the West and Constantius in the East start realizing that the East-West split of the church is actually deepening, that this is becoming more of a theological problem, that there's no longer Catholicism. There's no unity. There's no universal church. It's actually East Church and West Church. And they say, we got to solve this problem before this gets out of hand. And so what they do is they call another council, the Council of Sardica, in 343. And this council ended in complete disaster. What ends up happening is all these bishops that gather to work out their differences and find unity end up cursing each other out and splitting. And the council went on as a council of the East and a council of the West. And it further divided the East and West church. After a couple of years, they were able to make some concessions and still try to work things out a little bit. And one of the concessions that was that Athanasius was able to return. So he returns back to Alexandria in 346. And the next event on our timeline here is 353. And 353, Constans, he's the emperor in the West, he's murdered by one of his generals. And his general comes onto the scene, and so Constantius comes over to war against this general, and he takes him out. And he becomes the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. And so Constantius, who's a committed Arian, actually starts a empire-wide persecution of Nicene Orthodoxy in 353. And in 356, 3 years after he had kind of consolidated his power over the West, he further extends this. And what he does is he says, all you Nicene bishops that hold to Nicene Orthodoxy, well, you don't have church property anymore. We're giving it all to the Arians. And so it really intensifies in 356, and Athanasius is exiled, and they come to arrest him at his church, and the people kind of block him, block the soldiers so that he can escape, and he goes into hiding for 6 years with the desert monks. And just a side note on monks, we haven't really talked much about monasticism. That started in the 3rd century and early 4th century when all of a sudden, Christianity is all throughout the empire. People start retreating out to the desert. They're like, this isn't the church that I know. And so they would actually go out to the desert, and they started little communes, little communities where they could practice without the interference of the state. And so there was communal aspects of this. But then there was also a trend back in these days where monks were not the monks that we think of, where it's like, oh, you're a lifelong monastery hermit. They would actually go for periods out into the desert. They would do intense study, intense discipline. And a lot of times those guys would actually be called to be presbyters in local churches eventually. Calvin talks about the monks, and he compares the monks back in these times versus the monks of his day. And he's like, these are like two totally separate things. The monks nowadays are lazy. These guys were really committed to scripture and to serving the church. And so just a little side note there, but Athanasius was a man of the people. He was a very simple guy. He did not have that high Greek education. He was a man of the common people, and they loved him. His church loved him, and he found some safety hiding out with these monks for 6 years in the desert. During this time, full-blown Arianism starts getting taught in the churches, and people start noticing that this is a problem. Your common worshiper, your common believer starts saying, I was kind of an originist for a while here. Maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we joined the wrong side. Because they start teaching not only that the Son is somewhat less than the Father, they start teaching that the Son is completely unlike the Father. Full-blown Arianism, created being, not God. And the originists who sided with the Arians, and they did that because they wanted to maintain that personal distinction between the Father and the Son, they still believe he was uncreated and eternal, and they began to be persecuted as well. And so these guys who had originally sided with the Arians are now kicked out of their churches, and they're getting deposed in exile. And they started looking more favorably at the Nicene doctrine. So this continues until 361, and Constantius dies, and his cousin becomes the emperor. And his cousin is a guy named Julian the Apostate. And he only reigns for 3 years. But he is, and this is him over here, right? Julian the Apostate.
Did anybody call him that to his face?
Yes. Yes. And so he was raised in a Christian home. He was a relative of Constantine, but he loved Greek philosophy. And as he grew up, he began to reject Christianity, rejected the faith that he was baptized into as a child. And one of the major reasons is he was a distant relative of Constantine. And when Constantine came to the throne, a whole bunch of his family members just died all of a sudden. We don't know how that happened, but they all died, and he blamed Constantine and Constantine's sons. So he had it out with Christianity because of that, and it's a really bad testimony for Constantine. But Julian hated Christianity. He wanted to restore paganism to the empire, and so he actually does a program where he starts to create bishops of a pagan church. He actually says, you guys are going to be upright moral lives. You guys are actually going to be organized the same way that the church organizes their bishops. We're going to have pagan priests that are going to have charity to the poor and all this stuff. He tried to take what the church had and rebrand it into paganism. And he didn't actually persecute the church. He didn't think that there was an effective way to combat Christianity. What he did is he wanted to disprove Christianity on its merits. And so he wanted to make it difficult for Christians. So he said, you can't teach in schools if you're a Christian. You can only be a pagan if you want to teach Greek philosophy and things like that. But one of the interesting things, and this is a whole sidebar, like we're not going to get into this today, but he actually starts a project to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Because he wants to prove that Christians aren't actually a valid religion. They're just a sect off of Judaism that misunderstood the scriptures. And in his mind, if he could rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, he would prove that Christianity was just a short-term offshoot that would fizzle out. And so he starts up this project to rebuild the temple. And there's all sorts of interesting church history about that as to why that project did not get off the ground. There was earthquakes and fire came up out of the foundations, and there's some interesting descriptions, to say the least. But he dies fighting the Persians in 363, and so it was a very short-lived time as emperor there. But what he did was he actually recalled all these bishops that Constantius had exiled because he wanted infighting in Christianity. He said, if I can get Athanasius fighting with the Arians, this is just going to split the church apart. But what he does is he brings Athanasius back. And while Athanasius is back, Athanasius starts working with local churches around him. And he puts together a council. And he puts together a council in 362. With the Nicenes and the Origenists, and he brings them together, and he says, those who accept the Creed of Nicaea but have doubts about the word homoousios must not be classed as enemies. Let us discuss the issue with them, brothers with brothers. They mean the same thing that we mean. All we're arguing about is the use of a word. And so he's saying, we're talking over each other on this issue. We both believe that the Son is uncreated, begotten from eternity, and we need to work out the differences of what we mean by this word homoousios. And so that council doesn't actually happen. He sends out the thing, but he's starting to build that foundation of getting everybody together. And Julian hears about this, and he immediately calls for Athanasius to be arrested again. And so Athanasius goes into hiding again, and the story is told that he's fleeing on a ship, and he's on the Nile River, and the Roman ship is coming up behind him, and they call out to him. They say, hey, have you seen Athanasius? And he calls back, he says, yes, he's a little bit ahead of you, and if you hurry, you're going to catch up to him. And so they go right past him, and they never found him. So that is Athanasius. And so he returns, finally, what ends up happening after Julian the Apostate dies, another guy comes on, Valens, who's a relative of his. He was an Arian, and he starts persecuting the church, but eventually he just gave up. And he said, I don't want to get involved in this anymore. And so he brings everybody back in 366, and Athanasius is allowed to return. He spends his final 6 years in Alexandria, and he dies in 373. And what I want to note about Athanasius is that he approached this from the perspective of the doctrines of salvation. He said, this is a gospel issue. You know, some people might look at, oh, is the Son homoousios or homoousios? Like, it sounds very heady. It sounds very impractical. This is a gospel issue. And we talked last week about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Look at all the other stuff that they teach. This is a gospel issue. They are teaching a different gospel. And Athanasius knew this. He understood this because he viewed salvation as the means of deification. And I want to be careful how I say that, because when we say deification, we say, oh, we're made God. That's not what he was saying. But he was saying that Christ makes human beings divine in the same way that 2 Peter 1:4 states. And 2 Peter 1:4 says, for by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so he didn't believe that Christ changes our nature to be that of God's nature, but he says that human nature is elevated and lifted up by the grace that's in Christ to share in the glory and immortality that's in God. And so he said, if we're to become partakers of the divine nature in Christ, then he couldn't have been a created being. How could a created being elevate human nature? And so he said that God, Christ could not make human nature elevated if he was anything less than God. And so salvation means union with God's life and sharing in his nature. So he had to be God and he had to be man. And the way he describes it is humanity being lifted up into the very life of God. So I have a quote here from Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he says, we have seldom an opportunity of observing either an active or speculative life, what effect may be produced or what obstacles may be surmounted by the force of a single mind when it is inflexibly applied to the pursuit of a single object. The immortal name of Athanasius will never be separated from the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity, to whose defense he consecrated every moment and every faculty of his being. he's a secular historian. He's saying that about Athanasius. And I think we can learn a few things about him. Because what I see is a man who spent his entire life, from the time he was a young man till the time he was an old man, defending a particular doctrine and teaching a particular doctrine, spending time with people and educating people on this. Through his exiles, he was exiled for 17 years out of his 45-year ministry. That doesn't include all the times that he had to go run into hiding and be apart from his church because people were trying to kill him. He died at 77 years old. And so as I kind of sat down and said, well, what have I learned from studying about Alexandria? I've got a few lessons that I want to share. One is, don't let the theological fire of youth burn out. And I, you know, there's some people out there, they say, oh, you know, it's those young guns, they're out there with the theology stuff. Once you kind of mature, you kind of get away from that. Athanasius never got away from that. He never let that theological fire burn out. He was 77 years old. He was still defending Orthodox doctrine. And it's a call to us as we get older. And I'm getting older, I'm like, oh, I'm just going to let God handle it. He'll sort everybody out. Like, I know what I believe. So it doesn't really matter what other people believe. Don't do that. Don't let that happen. Have that theological fire for right doctrine and continue to teach it and teach it to the younger people, because that's what Athanasius did. Also, one of the things I learned is don't become disillusioned with the condition of the church, right? This is the whole world against Athanasius. And so he said, then Athanasius is against the world, right? When the condition of the church is such that almost the entire church caved under Constantius, everybody said, well, it's not worth the fight. We'll just sign the Arian statements. We'll go along with whatever the state is saying. He didn't say, well, you know what? I'm just going to go to the desert monks and I'll hang out with them forever. No, he actually came back and he kept working with these churches that had apostatized. And he had a love for the people of God that spurred on his education of them. The other thing I learned was we got to trust the Lord's timing and providence. The guy's exiled 5 times. He's spread all over. What happened in those exiles is he was exiled to different regions. He spent some time up in Germany. He spent some time in Rome. He spent some time down in Syria. He was all over the place. And what happened was he was able to make connections wherever he was, and God used those exiles to spread Orthodox doctrine to all these churches that were like, well, I don't know what position to take on this. Athanasius was basically a missionary for right doctrine as he was exiled, and God used moving him around to spread this. And the final lesson is, as an older man, don't ever stop pouring into and discipling the younger men. Athanasius did not. And that shows by the teachings that were passed on to the Cappadocian fathers. And so these are 3 men that greatly benefited from Athanasius's ministry. And these guys are Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. And these 2 guys are brothers, and this was their friend. They all had contact with Athanasius, either through writing or through in person. And these guys encouraged each other, helped each other writing doctrines and writing documents on the doctrines of the Trinity. And these guys owe where they got to, their position, to Athanasius directly. They would not have gotten there unless Athanasius had been training up young men in these areas, in these churches, to actually defend Orthodox doctrine. So the outcome, and this was helped put together, right? And I said he died in 373. You can see these guys here. These guys lived past him, and they continued the work that Athanasius started. And they ended up bringing together the Origenists and the Nicenes through this understanding of ousia and hypostasis. And they said, we're arguing about this word, but this word's getting thrown around by the Origenist party in the East. We got to basically just come up with definitions that we can all agree on. And so what they said was, ousia is going to talk about the nature, the being, or the essence with which the Father and the Son share equally, making them one God. And when we say the word hypostasis, which was a word that was being used by the Origenists, hypostasis was previously being used in the same way that ousia was being used by the Nicene party. And they said, let's redefine that, and we're going to use this Greek word here to talk about the distinct and particular form in which the ousia, the divine nature, exists in the Father and the Son. And so what we get is we get a preservation of the one nature, the one substance of God, and we get the preservation of the three persons of God. Another thing, and this was, Tom, you're here. We talked about the Holy Spirit. You said, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit was also taught on by Athanasius, and he taught Gregory of Nazianzus, and that's the back of that handout. It's him talking about that. But that dispute was also settled here at the Council of Constantinople. And so what ends up happening is Valens, who's the emperor at the time, who was also a Arian, he dies fighting the Goths in 378. And the Western emperor, he was a Nicene guy, and he appoints a guy named Theodosius as the Eastern emperor, who was also a Nicene. And this changes everything in 380. And he immediately gives all of the properties that were taken from the Nicene party to the Arians, he gives it back to the Nicenes and says that if you're going to use the term Catholic, that can't just mean whatever you want it to mean. That means that you hold to the creed of Nicaea. And what he did was he actually called a new conference to finally settle this dispute. And so he calls the Council of Constantinople in 381. And actually, Gregory of Nazianzus was the guy who was presiding over it initially. Halfway through, he was like, this isn't for me. I want to go back to teaching at my local small church. I'm out. And so he leaves and goes back. But what happened here was they reaffirmed and extended the Nicene Creed of 325. And they extended it with all the input that Athanasius included. So that ousia, that substance, it was one substance in three hypostasis persons, also applied to the Holy Spirit. And so what we get is the Nicene Creed, and last time I threw this up, it was a little different than what you've probably seen before, but this is the Nicene Creed that's actually the Nicene Constantinople Creed of 381, which is what we all refer to as the Nicene Creed today. And it says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, only begotten from the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, who through all things were created. And so that word ousios, homoousios, was still affirmed in that creed. Who for us and for human beings and for our salvation came down from heaven, right? And so that was that idea that we're going to be lifted up to that divine nature through being partakers of the divine nature in Christ. That was for us and for our salvation. He was made flesh from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. And he suffered and buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures and ascended into the heavens and sits at the right hand of the Father and comes again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and of whose kingdom there shall be no end. And in the Holy Spirit. And this is where they extend that out. The Lord and the life giver who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped together and glorified together, who spoke through the prophets. And in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. And so, this is the creed that was universally accepted. This is held by the Coptics, who are the descendants of Athanasius' church. It's held by the Greek Orthodox, who are the Eastern Church. It's held by the Catholics, who are the Western Church. And it's also affirmed by the Protestants, who have spiritual lineage back to all three groups in a way. And this is held by the Church of England. It's held by all right doctrine people. I have professed this throughout the ages, that we all agree with this. And we have a lot of other disputes and a lot of other differences on a lot of other issues. But what we can agree upon is that God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is one in substance, one in essence, one divine nature, shared in three distinct persons who are eternally glorified. So, questions, comments? There we go, Tom. Hey.
Doesn't the Holy Spirit proceed from both the Father and the Son? Ah,
I knew somebody was going to do that. So that is a phrase that was not actually originally in the Nicene Creed. That was actually added about a century or two later. And that kicked up an entire other controversy that I was not going to get into. And the Filioque Clause is what it's called, which is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that actually further divided the Eastern and Western churches because it was the nature of the procession where the East said, well, it only says that he proceeds from the Father. It doesn't say that he proceeds from the Son as well. But in the West affirmed that he does proceed both from the Father and the Son. So,
what do they deny what it says in John 16?
Yeah, that I will send you a Holy Spirit. I know, I mean, I know. Yeah, so he is sent both from the Father and the Son. Yeah, and so it's that's one where I can say, yeah, they were being a little bit nitpicky. But yeah, that's a whole other controversy. So if you guys want to go deeper, you guys can look up that one for yourselves. So anything else? Yeah.
John 15, mm-hmm. when Jesus said, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and that's the central key text that controversy surrounded. And so still today in the Greek Orthodox Church, they leave out that clause from the Father and the Son. They keep with the original that says he proceeds from the Father. But usually in most churches today, if you hear somebody, they say, hey, we're going to recite the Nicene Creed together, that version is typically the Father and the Son. What I have up here is actually a Greek transliteration of the actual original document. So it only has the Father. So. All right. Cool. And I do know that the quotes from Gregory on the back, at least that first one, it's a little bit of a hefty quote. It's really good. Give it a read. That really does help further explain, you know, some of the nature of how the Holy Spirit does proceed from the Father there. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for sending the Son, sending the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are unified, one essence and three distinct persons. We thank you for your work. We thank you for our salvation that is enabled by Christ becoming man. And he could only do it if he was fully God. It would only count if he was fully God, so that we can become a partaker in the divine nature, that we can share in the immortality of your life. We thank you for Athanasius. We pray that we would use his life as an encouragement, that we would be bold to proclaim your truth, that we would not get weary of proclaiming your truth, that we'd be eager to seek out the deep things of God, right doctrine, that we would be faithful to teach it to others, that we would build up the next generation to equip them for all the different attacks of the devil that will be thrown at them in their day, that we would be able to it would be said of us that we enabled some of their increased in faithfulness, that we would be able to contribute to their success through your Spirit. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.